Let's turn together, and I invite you to join me in the last chapter of the book, The Gospel by Luke, Luke 24. This morning I ask you a question. The question is, could it possibly be that the ancient cycle of the Jewish festivals can provide a rich backdrop for us as we pursue growing closer to Christ and seeing Him in every page of this book and throughout every day of our lives? I personally have come to the conclusion that the feasts of God, by that I mean the seven Old Testament biblically ordained feasts for the Jewish people, may well be the most comprehensive roadmap that was ever made to point people toward Jesus Christ. Fascinating thought. I want you just to think about what every year the 24 or so million Jews that live around the planet, what they celebrate, most of all without even knowing what they're doing, but what it is they celebrate. This month happens to be the biggest of all the feasts. It's their New Year's, the last 2 days of this month, Rosh Hashanah it's called. On Rosh Hashanah, their New Year's, entire Jewish families, after sundown, go out with stones in their pockets, and the observant Jews stand at the nearest body of water, and they take, one at a time, the stones out of their pocket, and they throw them as far as they can out in the water, and they say, "My sins are under your mercy and buried." Now, they don't understand how their sins are taken away. They understand the Lamb of God who came to take away their sins. They understand His blood cleansing them and them never facing His condemnation. But in that feast of the new year, they start over again begging God for His mercy. Now, think of the more well-known feast all of us have heard of, Passover. Every Passover, children and adults and families sit together and they have before them a little piece of bread called the matzah bread. Let me just read to you the description of what a proper matzah looks like, okay? A matzah bread is a thin, unleavened piece of bread. It must be pierced through with holes. Okay, unleavened bread with holes pierced through it. It must be scored with brown, baked-on stripes going down the side of it. It must be an entire unbroken piece because during the ceremony, that piece has to be carefully broken, one piece, into three pieces. Still from the one piece, but three distinct individual pieces. Then, the middle piece, not the first, this side, not the edge or the other edge, but the center piece of the three, has to be buried in a cloth and hidden until the end when it's discovered and brought out of the cloth. Now, that's just the little rules of the feast. Now, with that Jewish festival, just drop the New Testament over the top of that and look what you have. The sinless life of Christ, an unleavened piece of bread, looking on Him whom they pierced. Remember, Jesus was pierced through for our sins, and that's the bread with the holes pierced through it. Jesus, whose stripes we are healed with from our sin sickness and the curse of the fall. And so the bread with brown stripes baked onto it. God the Son, remember God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. So the one piece broken into three and the middle piece, representing the second person of the Trinity, is crucified and buried, that's the middle piece of the bread, hidden in a cloth, and risen, that's the middle piece, pulled out of its hiding place at the end of the feast. Do you see how their ancient cycle is a signpost pointing at Christ? And when we who see the truth concealed in the Old Testament have it revealed to us, how we can lay the, as it were, the answer key over the symbol and have it full of new life and meaning and such beauty? Well, this morning I invite you to reflect on this fact. According to the New Testament you hold in your hands, a rabbi of unparalleled character used the festivals of Israel, the seven main festivals that they celebrated, four in the springtime, three in the fall, used those festivals of Israel to publicly declare himself. And by the way, Jesus systematically used the feasts in Jerusalem to declare himself the Messiah because of each of the details of the feasts. All those feasts were pointing at him in the Old Testament, and he shows up and says, hey, it's me. I'm the one it's talking about. And all the people tried to stone him and got mad. But he declared himself the spiritual deliverer and the Messiah of his people through those seven feasts. And by the way, those feasts are from cover to cover. The book of John, three quarters of the book of John are about the seven feasts of Israel. I'm talking about the Gospel of John, the New Testament. The book of Acts, what do you find Paul doing? You find him charting his whole ministry around being back to Jerusalem for this or that feast. By the time you get to the end of his life, he's rushing before his imprisonment to celebrate another feast and shaving his head and wanting to partake at the temple. What is the apostle to the Gentiles doing messing around with all that Old Testament stuff? The same reason the disciples couldn't wait to get to the temple. It pointed at Jesus Christ so beautifully and so clearly that they used it as a means of pointing others to Christ. Well, think about Jesus. On Passover, not the day before, not the day after, on exactly Passover day, Jesus offered himself as the Lamb of God, as the slain lamb to take away the sin of the world. He paid for our life with his own. Passover, he fulfilled. During unleavened bread, which starts as soon as Passover is over, Jesus remained in the grave, putting away sin for us. As they were to search out and destroy all leaven in their homes during unleavened bread and Passover, Jesus destroyed and put away all sin in himself. Again, exactly fulfilling the unleavened bread. On first fruits, the Old Testament says the feast of first fruits has to be on the very first Sunday after the Passover, the first Sunday. When did Jesus step forth from the dead and leave the grave? On the first Sunday after Passover, the launching of the feast of first fruits. Then he rose bodily from the dead. He became the evidence of God's ultimate provision and the promise of a last day's resurrection harvest. And then the fourth festival of the spring occurs exactly 50 days after Passover. And on that 50th day after Passover, the only feast leaven was allowed in. At Pentecost, on the 50th day after Passover, the Jewish people were to bring leavened bread to worship God with. And isn't it interesting? On Pentecost, the Gentiles were allowed, through the Jews collected at Jerusalem who came to Christ through Peter's sermon, and then those Jews departed to the far corners of the world, the gospel got out of the Jewish realm and went to the furthest corners of the empire as the leaven was used for worship. So the Gentiles were included in the church. And while the Jewish believers became the first real members of the international body called the church, they were themselves only the first fruits of a future regathering pictured in the other holidays. Well, that's why we're in Luke 24:13, because even the disciples who walked around with Jesus for over 3 years, the ones who loved him immensely, the ones who hung on his words, when he pointed to himself in all of his Passover messages and all of his unleavened bread messages and all of his first fruits messages and all of his Pentecost messages and trumpets and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, every time he presented himself, they listened, they watched, and they didn't get it. And those disciples did not understand Christ as he presented himself as the fulfillment of each of those feasts and festivals. So after the resurrection, Jesus had to walk on the road to Emmaus, and there he shared some wonderful truths with the troubled hearts of some of his disciples. Two confused disciples couldn't figure out what Jesus was doing, couldn't figure out why he died on Passover, and why he had to be buried during unleavened bread, and didn't even know that on that morning, the morning of first fruits, he had stepped forth from the grave. So Jesus had to open their hearts. He said, I want you to understand that the Old Testament is a vehicle for you to see me from cover to cover, and so that in the New Testament, all the beautiful imagery and pictures of me in the Old Testament will flame to life. And so Jesus helped them understand the Old Testament so they could start seeing him from cover to cover. They could see him in every festival. They could see him in every temple observance. So they could see Christ through every day, through all their life. You know, in a very real way, Jesus wants to do the same thing with us. And this morning, perhaps he wants us to see as never before that he is vividly portrayed in the calendar that's written out in the Old Testament. Let's join those two on the road to Emmaus. Let's listen to what Jesus said, starting in verse 13. And then, after we listen to them, and after we hear what Jesus said, perhaps we need to ask him also to help us start seeing him everywhere we go in this book. Starting in verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. Now behold, Luke 24:13, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think they were like us. They didn't get much out of the Old Testament. And they needed Jesus to show his beautiful sketch of his revelation behind all those pictures and types and symbols. So he did that in verse 27. Now verse 28, they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated he would have gone farther, but they constrained him and said, abide with us. It's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. By the way, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread still. So it was unleavened bread, another picture of him. Then, verse 31, their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Verse 32, and they said to one another, and this is what happens when Christ opens our eyes to his word, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? That's what Jesus wants to do every day of our lives as we open his word. Now skip down to verse 44. They come back, tell the disciples get all wound up. In verse 44, Jesus shows up, and he said to them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was still with you. He says, hey, weren't you listening? I went to every feast in Jerusalem 3 times a year. I did it from my whole life. I came and I fulfilled them. I came and declared myself. I came and pointed out where I fit in all those things, and you weren't listening. All things, verse 44, must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Amazing. Jesus said, I had to fulfill them all, and he did. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And then skip down to verse 52. And they worshiped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Why do you think that was? They were in the one place where the most pictures of Jesus Christ were acted out every day. And they were running and grabbing people and saying, don't you see that? Don't you understand that? Don't you see that? Don't you see that? Let me tell you about the one who came from heaven to earth to reveal God's Messiah. Let's bow together before him. Father in heaven, I pray that in a very special way you might touch our hearts too. So often we are so much like the disciples. We know you, we love you, we're with you, but we don't seem to understand what's going on. Especially when it comes to this marvelous book we hold in our hands this morning. I pray that the tool that you left, the fabric of the Old Testament, the life cycle and calendar that you laid down 3,500 years ago, that is woven through every book, every chapter, and nearly every verse of this Bible, that we would come to see how, like every other part of your book, it is flawless and it is perfectly coming true, one piece at a time, as your word is fulfilled. Thank you, O Christ, that you have fulfilled the first four of the festivals, and we can see you, and in the celebration of them, you are so clear. And so you shall, I believe, fulfill to the letter the last three in the days ahead. Teach us, challenge us, bless us, move our hearts, we pray, as we understand you through your book. In Jesus' name, amen. The book that's right across the page from chapter 24 is the Gospel by John. Most of you like John's Gospel. In fact, I've heard many of you tell new believers that they ought to start reading the Gospel of John. Well, if they did, do you know what they would find? There are 879 verses in the Gospel by John. 660 of those 800 verses are about the festivals of Israel. The majority, almost 80% of John's Gospel, is about the seven feasts. Jesus goes up at the feast, it'll say, at the feast, at the feast, at the feast, at the feast. Why? Because Jesus was the fulfillment of every one of those feasts. And in the celebration of each of those feasts is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth as a Jew. He lived and ministered in the historical and cultural setting of a Jewish nation. And with the Old Testament as a backdrop painted with symbols, customs, and types, Jesus caused those things to come to life as he fulfilled them. Reminds me of recently going with the children through a museum, and we went under one of these black lights. And that light made all the little white lint that was on my suit just stand out, bright white specks. And the white shirt shines. That's what happens when you can look at the background of the scriptures, the calendar, each of the seven events pointing to Jesus Christ's life and ministry. When you understand that, all of a sudden, the pages just get the black light glow where they rise out in fluorescence. Well, Jesus, in the book, the Gospel by John, shows himself as the message, the distinct picture, and the fulfillment of all seven feasts. And when we listen to what Jesus said and look at what he did when he went to each of those feasts, we find they take a new depth of meaning. For one example, you all know the verse Jesus said at the last great day of the feast, John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Why does John say at the last great day of the feast? Most of us, if the study Bible doesn't have it in bold print in the bottom of our page, we don't even check. But you know what happened on the last great day of the feast? A troop of priests went down to the pool of Siloam, where Jesus had used as the backdrop for some of his miraculous healings of blind ones. And Jesus stood there in the courtyard with 200,000 other Jews in the temple area as those priests brought up a huge solid silver pitcher of water, climbed a scaffolding, went high above the ground, and those priests were going to pour out this great pitcher of water so they would reenact the water from the rock in the Old Testament in Exodus. And Jesus, as he was standing there in the crowd, and as they were all breathless and his mothers all over the courtyard were going, "Shh, shh," because everyone was absolutely silent so they could hear the water hit the pavement in this big splash. At that last great climactic moment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in October this year, Jesus stood there with everyone's eyes riveted on the water pot. And just as they started pouring it, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Out of me will flow rivers of water." And everybody says, "He's talking during the feast." But Jesus was saying, "That was just a picture of me. I can give you water that will never run dry. I'll give you a life abundant." That's why John shows this. But while all the minds of the people were occupied with the sounds and ceremonies of Israel's great national festivals, Jesus kept stepping forward. He kept making astonishing statements about himself, about his father, about his relationship to his father, and about the fact that they had consequences to the decisions they made about the statements Christ made. So each of Christ's sign miracles confirmed his credentials as God's promised Messiah, foreshadowed in the symbolism of the seven feasts. Well, the question I ask you is, could this ancient cycle of Jewish holidays hold forgotten secrets? Could it hold to the students of Scripture truths that lay behind the New Testament stories that we read so readily, but often understand so shallowly? As a student of the Scriptures, and I have to say I've studied the Bible ever since I learned how to read all of my life, the more I have studied the festivals of Israel, in fact, Bonnie told me I spent all my waking hours this week doing it. It probably was true some of my sleeping ones too. The more intrigued I have become, because there's something here most of us haven't taken time to stop and even study and look at. I remember I had to memorize the seven feasts for seminary, and that's the furthest I ever went until we had a Passover here celebration in 1997. Then I studied that one, left the other six out. But what I say to you is there's something of God. There's something of our dependence upon God. There's something of the Jewish roots of our Christian faith. And there's something of Jesus the Messiah who fills the entire calendar that the Bible has laid out for the nation Israel. For just a minute, I want to sketch for you the seven feasts. If you want to turn back to Leviticus 23. Now, there's a dusty part of the Bible, isn't it? Most of us wouldn't run there in a time of need or for encouragement. In fact, most of us do not really like all that, you know, oozing sore stuff and blood and kidneys scraped of their call and all that junk. But Leviticus 23, God put together in one chapter the seven festivals of Israel. Now, there were actually nine Sabbath-based events. And by the way, when Jesus said the Sabbath, he was not talking merely about Saturday. He was talking about the whole system. The whole calendar, the whole Shabbat, the whole cessation of life to rest and seek God. And so when we say we don't observe the Sabbath, we do not, under the law of Old Covenant Israel, have any restrictions on us that we must do something or not do something on Saturday. But you can't read more than one page of the Bible without bumping into the Sabbath system, which we seem to know so little about. Let's just briefly survey it. Verse 3 of chapter 23 introduces the weekly Sabbath. Now, that's the one we know most about. That's Saturday. That's the seventh day. Everything is sevens in the system, and it's very important. And by the way, when God speaks in sevens, he speaks of completion. There are seven feasts, and I really believe the seven feasts show the entire drama of history and prophecy and everything else. But verse 3 is the weekly Sabbath. Verses 4 through 8 is the Passover. That's the first of their religious celebrations that, of course, we know so much about. That's the one most known, 4 through 8. After that, the Feast of First Fruits. We call that Pentecost. The whole time, it culminates in verse 22 with Pentecost. This Feast of First Fruits from 9 to 14 blends into the Feast of Pentecost. Also, with Passover was another feast called Unleavened Bread, which we'll bump into also in the New Testament. But those make up the first four festivals. Those are the spring festivals: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost. Those four together make up the spring cycle. Then, verse 23 shows the fall cycle, the second half of the year. The Feast of Trumpets is 23, 24, and 25, those three verses. Now, that is the one that's this month. That is September 29th, sundown of this month, of September, here on our calendar. It's called Rosh Hashanah. It means the head of the calendar. That's their New Year's Day. And then, 10 days later is verse 26, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's the only day the Jews had to fast. They had to fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, verses 26 to 32. Then the chapter rounds out with verses 33 to 44 being the Jewish Thanksgiving. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. They call it Sukkot. It's a tremendous holiday where they, for two solid weeks, it's the most joyous time in Israel. I mean, everybody's happy in Israel during those 2 weeks. It's their Thanksgiving. Only they have so much to be thankful for, they celebrate it for two solid weeks. And they do little things. They build these booths, these branches, and they put them over little tents, and they go out and eat in their tent and think about when they were traveling to the promised land and all that. Chapter 25 brings up some more celebrations, the seventh year stuff, the sabbatical year, 2 to 7, the year of Jubilee, verses 8 to 55. And every 50th year, all slaves were freed, and everybody's debts were erased. Wouldn't that be neat to celebrate that one in America, right? That's God didn't want them ever to have long-term debt. So that's the cycle. Now, that's what Jesus is confronting when we get to Mark chapter 2, and that's where our study is. So real quickly, let's buzz to Mark chapter 2, the Gospel by Mark chapter 2, the last two verses of that chapter. Because what Jesus said in Mark 2, 28 is that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, he wasn't saying, I'm the Lord of Saturday. He's saying, I'm Lord of this whole thing. I'm the Lord of the seventh day, the 7 weeks, the seventh month, the seven festivals, the seventh year, the seventh year, and the 50th year. So there was a whole bunch of stuff. Now, when the Jews heard him say, verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath, there's only one thing that meant to every Jew that heard him. Jesus was claiming he was God. That's all it meant to every Jew. Because their whole life revolved around Sabbath observance. Seventh day, seventh week, seventh month, seventh year, seven festivals, seven years, and the 50th year. The whole shot. Therefore, every time a Jew celebrated any Sabbath-related event, the festivals, the year, whatever, they were reminded that someday they and all their fellow Jews would be released from all bondage by the Lord of Sabbath, and to have a man, a carpenter, an itinerant peasant fella, stand in front of them and say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, infuriated the unbelievers, and they wanted to kill him. That's the context of the 28th verse. Well, what we've been doing in this series is looking at what Jesus said in verses 27 and 28. Verse 28, Jesus said, I'm God, the Son, Lord of Sabbath. Verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was not made to restrict your lives, but to be a blessing to you. It was made for man to come before God. We've looked at the purpose of the Sabbath for man, our first week of this study. The second week, the promises of the Sabbath in Isaiah 58 about coming into the high places and walking with God. The Sabbath laws, we saw the next time we met, about how so many laws have been built up around this that were unbiblical. Then we looked at the Sabbath blessings, how we can have a cultivated Sabbath in our personal lives, not a legalistic, law-keeping one, but a personal, chosen time to rest, to renew, to reflect, and to seek God. Last time we looked at Sabbath thieves, things that take away the blessings. But this morning I'd like to just talk to you about Sabbath plans. What I'm presenting is something that over the years, in all of our travels back and forth to Israel, we've seen that there's something beautiful about, well, I'll just tell you what I said to my kids. I says, hey, kids, did the Lord ever celebrate Valentine's Day? You know, with pink heart-shaped cookies and candy boxes, you know? No. How about St. Patrick's Day and pinch everybody, didn't have green on? Did he ever do that? No. How about Groundhog Day? You know, I mean, what about all those? Did Jesus do that? Did he party on New Year's Eve and watch football games on New Year's Day? Is that what he did? No. The holidays that Jesus celebrated were all tied to verses in this book. And what a blessing. There's nothing wrong with all the holidays I mentioned and all the rest of them. I'm not an iconoclast for American national holidays, but that's all they are. And if you ever celebrate one of them, shame on you if you don't know God's holidays and don't understand them. Because they are the backdrop behind all of the Bible. And they're the pictures of Jesus Christ that we should know. Well, when Jesus lived his perfect life, when he accomplished more than any human ever will, how did he keep from being in a hurry? Well, the answer to that is that God's Word has built the entire life of the Old Testament Jewish covenant people around a cycle of rest. Now, have you ever met someone, or not met them, called them on the telephone? You know, I have to do a lot of contact of people, and you know, you've done this too. You call on the phone, and they go, oh. You go, oh, I'm sorry, did I wake you up? Oh, I woke me up. Were you sleeping? Oh, you know, and they're ashamed to tell you because it's a shame in America to rest. You've got to be working night and day and up all night. You've got to have emails at 3 in the morning, you know. That's the real hardworking people. You see them at 3:08 a.m. They're responding to you. And you know they're really a trooper, you know. But we don't know anything of the basic meaning of rest or cessation. And that's why our worship for God is suffering. Because we live such fast-paced lives that we stream in here and sit down, and by the time we get acclimated, we're on the fourth song. We've missed the first three. And we can't even be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Sabbath for the Jews was not merely the last day of the week. It was an entire calendar of feasts and of holy days built on the concept of cessation or rest. And they had a message for our 21st century warp speed driven society. The Lord tells us that we need to, Matthew 11:28-30, come to Him, us who are laboring in our busyness, and take His yoke and learn from Him and find rest for our souls. Whatever form it takes in your life, we Americans need to slow down. Let me give you a few ideas, okay? I started these 3 weeks ago and I told you I'd finish them this morning. It's advisable if you have a young family to learn to have their clothes clean and laid out on Saturday night and even decide what you're going to eat the next morning so you don't have any discussions on that. You should know where their Bibles are, where their lessons are. Even better, you ought to collect them and spread them out. There should be an agreed upon time to get up, which leaves you enough time to get ready for church. Not only get ready for church, to get to church and not to get to the parking lot at 10:59 so that you are here on time, but you come barging in here 15 minutes late and clomp over everybody. You know what would be really nice? To actually be in your seat before the service starts. To be listening to the prelude. To have your Bible open. We always have the reference that we're studying in the Bible. And to actually bow your head and say, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. Help me to know you through this. And to actually think of the words. And sometimes there are verses on the screen. And to actually have the service start with you totally here and still and quiet. I know there's a million things. I can never get from even the discovery classroom in here on time. I talk to 20 people between here and there. I always come in 5 minutes late. But I'll tell you what, I was here at 7:30, 7:40. And it's not lateness to church. It's just abundance of people. Is that what causes most of us to be late? Abundance of people? No, it's unplanned time. And we should spiritually pray about the Lord's Day. We should pray for the service. We should pray for the music. We should pray for those who are teaching God's Word, for our family, and most of all, for ourselves. And let the Lord teach us. I read to you what a great preacher from New England said 350 years ago. I'll quote it again. Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Take yourself to your chamber on Saturday night, that the oven of your heart thus baked overnight will be easily heated the next morning. I love it. Are you in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when you come here? Or are you still spinning from everything you did yesterday and last night? You can't even get the pictures out. How can we preserve our hearts for the Lord's Day? I'll read to you what Edith Schaefer wrote. It was my privilege when I was in college to go over and to live with the Schaefers, Francis and Edith Schaefer in Switzerland, in Villars at Le Brie. And Edith used to write a lot of things. This is one line she wrote. She says, while living here at Le Brie in Switzerland, the church bells toll every Saturday at 4:30 p.m., which reminds us to prepare for the Lord's Day. Those bells are ignored by most, but they're a poignant reminder of a more enlightened day when people used to slow down on Saturday to get ready for Sunday. How much more meaningful today would be, parents, if you prepared yourself and your family. Dr. David Maines, the Chapel of the Air fellow, has this list of 10 things he sends out to all parents who write into his program. I'll read you the list. I've had it for many years. He says, on Sunday, everyone needs to get up on time, eat at a set hour, and leave plenty early. Ideally, have a short time of family prayer, asking God to be glorified in your travel to church and speaking to the hearts of each family member. To do this, he suggests this. On Saturday, five things. Make sure, number one, I've asked Christ to make me sensitive tomorrow to the needs of people in the body who are hurting. We don't come to get. We come to give. And if you're not sensitive, and if you cannot sense the crushed and broken and grieving hearts around you, then you haven't asked God to turn on your sensor to that. He wants us to share one another's burdens. Secondly, I have resolved the Sunday clothes hassle, Maine says, by making sure what I wear is ready on Saturday instead of racing around Sunday morning and bumping into everybody and being upset. Thirdly, I've spent time confessing my sins so all will be right between myself and the Lord when we meet on Sunday. Fourthly, I've determined to get to bed early so I will be refreshed and ready for church tomorrow. You know, you meet people, they're having a job interview. Don't touch me. I'm going to bed. I've got my clothes ready. I want this job. But if they even had a tenth of that concern to meet God, what a great meeting it would be. Finally, I have planned and sustained the delight of this time with Christ and his people by guarding against Sunday afternoon infringements. You know, if you're sitting here like right now, it's 12:07 for those of you that are looking for your watch. If you're sitting there going like this, you know, making sure it's still running and worrying because, you know, you don't want to be late to whatever you're doing in the afternoon, you just will evaporate any benefit that you're going to get from this because your heart, the Lord says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek for me what? All your heart. If part of your heart is wherever, then the Lord can't work with us. And on Sunday, he has five things. I've gotten up in plenty of time, so I won't feel rushed. I covered that. I programmed my morning, so I won't arrive in the parking lot on time, but I will actually be in my seat early. I have my Bible in hand and tools to mark my Bible. And I have left, I like this one, for church with a great sense of expectancy because I know Christ will be there. What a way to worship God on the Lord's Day. What a way to not always come getting, but to come giving to God. And in the process, we'll get. Well, those are interesting. That's a whole bunch of rules that someone sends out in a pamphlet. But what can we do? Biblically, not only to help our Sundays, but the rest of our weeks and months and years. Well, I'll tell you what we've done as a family. And not under any bondage and not, you know, for anybody to examine and to critique, but just as a part of our seeking the Lord, we have chosen to instruct our children in what those seven festivals that Jesus talked about so much are all about. It's a fascinating study. Think about it. We so easily talk about celebrated holidays in America. And yet we don't even have the slightest awareness that this month, September 29th at sundown, is the New Year's Day that Jesus, all the apostles, most of the early church, and every Old Testament saint celebrated every single year. What did they do at sundown on September 29th? Annually, they spent time in self-examination, reflection, and starting over seeking God. As I told you, the Jews go out with those rocks in their pockets and throw them in the lake and acknowledge God's mercy. I think that some of the people that I meet with so frequently that are burdened with all their past sins, I think they ought to take a rock, go down to the Arkansas River and throw it out there and say, you know, when you forgive my sins, God, you forget them. And help me to learn that. Because some people I hear are beating themselves to death because they keep bringing up what God has already forgiven and they'll never forget it. And God gave the Jews an annual event to remember that when the blood atoned, that God would not remember their sins, especially looking forward to Christ. Well, that annual cycle is a wonderful, wonderful calendar built in a series of sevens, the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, the seventh week after Passover, Pentecost, the seventh month. But think of this. Think about how we as New Testament believers look on this. Because those seven feasts are an elegant demonstration of God's prophetic timetable. You know, people always perk up their ears for prophecy. I just had a guy in first service come and quote to me Kofi Annan's speech from the UN this week. And he said, it sounds like the Antichrist. Well, you know, that's true. But you know, I would rather spend my time looking at the Christ than checking out every antichrist in the world and thinking about them. And you know what? You know what those seven feasts do? They give us a beautiful picture. Briefly, I can summarize the seven feasts this way. Our Lord was crucified on Passover, the first feast. Jesus was buried on unleavened bread, the second feast. Jesus was raised exactly on the third feast, first fruits. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to birth the church exactly on the morning of the fourth feast, called Pentecost by us, Shavuot to the Jews. Thus, those feasts have been fulfilled. I personally believe in upcoming days that God will hold the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation somewhere around the Feast of Trumpets. And he will return somewhere around the Day of Atonement. And finally, the kingdom of the millennium will be characterized with all the triumphal processions of the Feast of Tabernacles. Just looks like he's following that pathway, and he'll probably finish it. Well, let me conclude with these words. And I could read to you about all these. The one for this month, I will read you this. The Scottish preacher, Alexander White, once said the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. That's why I love the Jewish New Year's, September 29th this year. Do you know why? They start everything over again. I mean, they can live like the devil, though they do. But on New Year's, everything starts over, and they're fresh and clean, even though their sins are still dragging behind them. How much more for us who can say the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin, and I can start in newness of life. Here's the conclusion. What a picture of provision of history and the work of the Messiah. Seven holidays. Seven reasons for Christians to stop, to think, and to remember everything we have comes from God. Everything good comes from the one who is our Passover, who became our unleavened bread, who is our first fruit, the evidence of our resurrection to come. He who has given us his Spirit, who now works to make us anticipate a future sounding of the trumpet that will be the last phase of his work. So this morning, this message is an invitation to make in our lives some kind of plans, to reflect on the truth that according to the New Testament we hold in our hands, Jesus was a rabbi of unparalleled character who used the festivals of Israel to declare himself. Seven holidays, seven reasons to deepen our confidence in God, seven ways to take us back to our spiritual roots, and to prepare us for days that are coming on God's prophetic calendar. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege we have to seek you, to know you, to see you in your word. I pray this morning if any have come and they have never put their whole trust in the pierced, striped sacrifice of you, our perfect Passover lamb, who can take away our sin, that they would. You said, whoever will call out to you for salvation, you will save them. And for us who are saved, may we not coast along in our Christian lives, passing over parts of the Bible that are so obscure and so meaningless to us. But may you fill our hearts like those on the road to Emmaus, that they might burn within us as we see you on every page of this book. We'll thank you for what you do. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.